What are your Christmas traditions? What are those things for you that mark the season? Maybe it's a guideline by which you live and move through the season. As we approach Christmas, we call it the season of Advent in the life of the church. That Advent, the arriving, the expectation, the hope that we are looking forward to. Like, what are those things that with which you mark the season that is the Christmas season? So, in our house, we have a framework, some traditions, some things that we kind of live by. And one of those is that we don't listen to Christmas music until after Thanksgiving. Now, I am 90% sure that there was Christmas music listened to in my house prior to Thanksgiving before Dad got home from work some days. And nobody has ratted anybody out, but I just have this sense because I would come home and there would be like Christmas tunes being hummed and sung, just, you know, kind of as the kids were doing their thing or as Piper was, you know, doing her thing. And I thought, somebody's broken the rule. Christmas music has entered the house before it's time. We can't miss the celebration that is Thanksgiving and just jump past that. So for us, for me, I should say, I say us because I kind of put this on my family, but for me, it's not really the Christmas season until I can go Clark W. Griswold on the outside of my house and start to put, you know, all the Christmas lights on the outside. And it's something that I love to do and something that I take great pride in, and I'm only limited by the number of outlets that we have in our house. I've considered before what it would be like to pirate electricity from my neighbor's house, but think that might ultimately be frowned upon. So I haven't done that yet. Now, my brother Adam and I, they live a couple houses up from us, he and his wife Emily and their little one. We would like to think that for the past few years, we have kind of held the title of best exterior illumination in our neighborhood. And that is partly because we're the only houses in our neighborhood that put lights on the outside. That is until last year, our neighbor up the road started lighting the outside of his house. And listen, I'm sure he's a nice enough guy. Like, we say hello to each other in passing, but now he is the enemy. Because I think he has hired a professional. And I suspected this last year, but the thing that really has me convinced of it is that in this stretch of like less than ideal weather that we've had, the snow, the cold, the rain, somehow his lights got put up. And I don't think he did it himself. So now it's back to the drawing board for Adam and I. We've considered what it might be like to hang, you know, like string lights between our houses. Now there are like two houses between ours and a corner to navigate. But I think maybe we could pull it off. So for me, Christmas hasn't. I mean, we have a tree inside; it's beautiful, and the kids have done a great job of decorating the house. But there are no lights on the outside, so it's not really Christmas time yet because that's a tradition by which I live, by which we live. The Christmas season. What are those traditions for you? What are those things that you feel like, all right, now that we've done this, now it feels like Christmas. Maybe it's gathering with friends and family. Maybe it's a Christmas party that you look forward to every year. What are those non-negotiable? Those things that, look, this helps it feel familiar. This is part of how I mark what's so special about this season. We have these things, these traditions, and I wonder, though, if in the tradition and these things that we kind of expect and believe should be a part of the celebration every year, I wonder if we have somehow placed into the same category of familiar, like Christmas happenings, if we have placed in that same category the foundation upon which all of this is built. If we have somehow placed the birth of Jesus, the arrival of God into this world as a baby, as simply another tradition. Yes, it is the reason for the season that we say, but is it really the reason that we celebrate? Or has it become something that is so familiar that it doesn't really move us beyond just being another piece of the puzzle that helps to make Christmas enjoyable for us, or that is the excuse by which we celebrate and go all out on exterior illumination. I wonder if we have lost the truth that is the overriding significance of Christmas. The truth that overrides every tradition that we have. And maybe is at the source of some of the traditions that you have as a family. Maybe you're in Scripture and you read, maybe you do an Advent candle in your home. Maybe you know it's just a part of what you do. But I wonder, is it really foundational to how we celebrate this season? This truth that God was born into this world helpless and weak, meek and mild, we say. The significance that God would enter into creation in this way. The lengths that God has gone to, and that God is willing to go to, that we might know life and life with him. For the next 4 Sundays, as we journey through the season of Advent, we would like to invite you to experience this mystery, because it is that. There is so much mystery that surrounds the birth of Jesus. There's a book by Will Willimon, and in it he talks about a visit that he had with a college student. He was he was a dean at Duke Divinity School, and had a student come in one day and said, I just don't know if I can wrap my head around the virgin birth. Like, I just don't think I can, I don't know if I can believe that. To which he replied, I get that, that's fine, but that's not the hardest thing we're going to ask you to believe as a follower of Christ. But I think that we've somehow lost the mystery that surrounds the birth of Jesus. And so our hope over the series is that we step back into that, and that we approach the manger and we approach this story a bit differently. And we have this tendency to look at the manger through the lens of the cross, right? We know that the cross didn't happen without the manger. We know that the cross was always the goal. Like, that was always on the horizon for Jesus. And so we have this tendency to approach the manger and approach the birth of Jesus with that in mind. And that's not wrong. That's not a bad thing for us to do. But I wonder if in doing that, we miss out on some of the significance of the fact that God entered the world in the manner that God did. So maybe this year, we, instead of looking back through the cross to the manger, what if this year we start at the manger and look forward and look at the possibility that exists in the birth of this child? Consider the hope that surrounds the birth of Jesus. Consider what it must have meant for Mary and Joseph, who knew that this child was significant but didn't know what that would mean, didn't understand the fullness of what that would mean for them, for their people, and ultimately for the world. And yet, like any parents, they are full of hope for the life of this child. All they saw was beginning and possibility wrapped up in this baby. And so for the next 4 weeks, we invite you to consider that, to begin with the birth looking forward. We'll be in Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, as we begin the series. And if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. The prophet Isaiah writes these words, beginning verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Isaiah has been referred to by many biblical scholars as the Gospel of Isaiah, because it is such a powerful account, a powerful telling of the promise of hope that exists for God's people. In fact, the pastor who officiated Martin Luther's funeral, who offered the words of hope at Martin Luther's funeral, who tried to capture his life, said that there were four great gospel preachers in the world. Martin Luther obviously being one of them, but listen to the company that he placed Martin Luther in. The Apostle Paul, John the Baptist, and Isaiah the prophet. The Gospel of Isaiah. Now, we don't tend to think of Isaiah this way. There are things that we tend to pull from Isaiah. This is a familiar passage at Christmas time in this season. It's one that we have often heard because we're familiar with those verses. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And then gives us these names for Jesus, capturing who he is and who he will be for the world. We might be familiar with Isaiah 40 and the promise that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So there are things about Isaiah that we're familiar with. But in addition to offering a word of hope, Isaiah was a word of judgment against God's people. This was written in a time when the nation of Israel had been divided. There was the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. And those two kingdoms did not get along. They weren't getting along. And the southern kingdom of Judah just was kind of in this constant wave of being come against and kingdoms coming against them and trying to overthrow and overpower them. And we think, gosh, these are God's people. Why is this happening? We might remember the promise that God had given to Abraham, that out of Abraham he would make a great nation. We might remember the work that God did to bring those people out of captivity in Egypt, as it's recorded in Exodus. We might remember the promise that's given when the commandments are given, that God says, today you will be my people, I will be your God. And so we look at the history of God's people and think, what? How could this happen? How is it that God's people could fight against each other? How is it that God's people could be in a situation where they're taken out of their land, they're taken into captivity, or they're overthrown by other kings and kingdoms? And we learn something about why this is. If we back up a little bit further toward the beginning of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, listen to these words. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared a child and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Or from chapter 1, verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. But now murderers. She has become unfaithful. Has prostituted herself to lesser kings and to idols and to lesser gods. And at the end of Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 19, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through their land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and look upward. They will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. this is not a pretty picture that the prophet Isaiah is proclaiming and is naming over the people of God. And yet if we are honest and if we take an honest look at the world that we are living in today, we say, you know, that those words ring true. They sound like a very real depiction of the world that we find ourselves living in. That in a lot of ways, this world seems dark. We have forsaken God for lesser things. We have forgotten whose we are. We have begun to pursue, to set up idols. We've begun to practice idolatry. And these are not words that we want to hear about ourselves, but the reality is we've lost our way. And we could say, you know, collectively that is so, but how does that land with you as an individual? Are there ways that you have lost your way? That you feel like you are wandering through this life because you've taken your eyes off of the one who means to give you life in the first place? This is the reality of God's people as Isaiah is proclaiming it over them, recounting the history of their wandering. It's a picture of darkness that he paints. It's a dark time for Judah. They are at the mercy of the Assyrian Empire, gluttonous, hungry for power. They find themselves being overtaken and overthrown. Isaiah describes threat and oppression and violence, calling the land dark where they are living. And we might think, gosh, why how is this an Advent text? How does this set up the church? How does this set up the journey through Advent toward Christmas? The reality is we cannot appreciate the beauty and the hope and the power and the warmth of the light unless we are willing to name the darkness in which the light comes, and to which the light comes. And so I think oftentimes we miss maybe one of the most important steps in our journey with the Lord. We have this tendency to look outside of ourselves to the lives of people around us or to the world around us, and we are quick to pass judgment and offer opinion about how other people should be living without taking the opportunity to look inside and to consider what are the dark places that might be in our lives. Where might we be wandering in darkness? How might the hope and promise of light speak to us in this season? One commentator says, this darkness is what our newspapers describe. It is what the lab report depicts when it finds disease in our body. Darkness is what many young adults feel about their economic prospects, and it is what remains in our hearts after we have been hurt. And we do what we can to try to chase away darkness, right? We elect different leaders. We look to those in positions of leadership, hopeful that they will somehow pull us out of this darkness that we might be living in. Or we are content to continue to place the blame on those who have hurt us without inviting light into the darkness. Darkness becomes for us a source of comfort, or at the very least, it becomes for us something that is familiar. Like the people of Israel who were brought out of captivity, out of Egypt, began to complain because freedom can be difficult. They said, hey, at least in Egypt they fed us. Could we go back to that place of our oppression? Because there we knew how to exist. Here we're not so sure what to do. And so somehow we become a people who are destined to dwell in the light of who God is. We become accustomed to darkness. But Isaiah has a word to speak into that darkness, that the darkness will not prevail. You see, we're desperate for light to come bursting into the darkness. The people walking in darkness have seen darkness. a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Our desire, our hope, the thing that we are desperate for in this world is to know that light has come in, that light will come in, that light will prevail. And the thing is, I think if we are honest, we want the entrance of that light into the world to be so apparent that there is no denying it. Right? We want the Jesus of Revelation. We want the rider on the white horse of Revelation 19. We want this image of Jesus who will come in and dispel the darkness as John captures this vision that was given to him. I saw heaven standing open, Revelation 19, 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that's a weird image, right? But with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're like, yes, that's who we want to come into this world and dispel the darkness, right? And we don't know what to do with the rest of Revelation, but that's a pretty powerful image. We want that Jesus. We want that light, the light to come into the world in that manner. We want like Gandalf at dawn leading the Rohirrim down into the valley at the Battle of Helm's Deep, right? When Theoden and Aragorn, they are like about to be overthrown. We want the light to come over the hill and the White Rider to come down leading the armies. Yes. Right? We want Thor riding in on a bolt of lightning into the midst of a battle where Thanos, look, if you haven't seen the movie yet, it's on you. Enough time has passed. But like riding into Wakanda where the battle is happening, Thor and Rocket and Groot, right? Who, why wouldn't you want them riding in on a bolt of lightning? And we're like Bruce Banner who pops out of the Hulkbuster costume and says, oh, you guys are all so, he says, you're in trouble now, right? That's who we want. We want light to enter the world that way. We want it to be undeniable. We want to be able to stand and shake a fist at the darkness. But what about the darkness that is in us? What about the darkness that we are a part of perpetuating in this world? I mean, maybe not even because you do evil things. I think, you know, the conditions of our hearts is that we deal with evil thoughts, but maybe it's just out of apathy or ignorance. How do we deal with that darkness? What if before we can say that this world is in trouble because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming, we have to allow ourselves to be troubled by the manner in which this King came? What would it mean for you to be troubled by the manner in which God entered this world in Jesus as a baby? We have to allow him to enter in and shine his light in the dark places of our hearts, the places that we keep others out of. Consider Mary and Joseph. Consider the hopes that they had for this baby. Like any parents who welcome new life into the world. Wrapped up in that child is all of our hope for their future. Every thought of who they could become, all of the potential of something new. It was no different for Mary and Joseph. And they had, alongside just the birth of this beautiful baby, this promise that he would become something, that he was destined to be Messiah. They didn't know what that meant. They didn't know what that would look like. They had ideas. wrapped up with just the general hope and expectation and promise for this new life, they also had the promise that he would be someone for his people, that he would lead them to freedom. They knew he would be special. And they knew that they were tasked to care for him, to nurture him, to provide a place for him to grow. What if in this season we nurtured this child in the same way in our hearts, in our own lives? What if in our lives we created sanctuary for this child to enter into? What if we approached Advent a little bit differently this year and allowed ourselves to get caught up in the mystery that is this new life? This one who will go on to make life possible, yes. But before we get to the cross, what if we maybe stop for a moment at the mystery of God entering the world in this way? Isaiah calls attention to, he references the day of Midian's defeat. And if you look at the book of Judges, he's calling attention to or recounting the story of Gideon and Gideon who would lead an army against the enemies of God's people. Gideon who was on the threshing floor, like threshing, you know, wheat, but he was doing it in a hole in the ground, which doesn't really work because you need wind to sweep across the floor so that the wheat and the chaff can be separated. So he was hiding out. God calls him and says, I want you to put an army together. And so he amasses an army of like tens of thousands of people. And God says, no, that's too many people. We're going to need to whittle that army down a little bit. And so by a little bit, God meant we need to whittle tens of thousands down to 300. Now you're ready. Well, actually, no, wait, you're not ready. Now you need to trade in your weapons, and instead I need you to pick up torches and jars and lamps. That's what I need you to carry into battle. Well, that makes no sense. That is terrible, like, battle strategy. It makes no sense from a worldly perspective. Unless, of course, God knew that he needed to receive the glory for the victory that Gideon and his army of 300 would enjoy. It's with weakness that God chose to come into this world. It's in frailty that God chose to come into this world, not to overpower us, but to compel us. Not to force us into relationship, but to invite us to lean in and peer over the edge of a manger and see a child helpless and weak and dependent. Creator, dependent upon creation. We pay attention to that. When there's life like that in the room, we're drawn to it. There's something about the purity of it and the beauty of it that makes us pause, that makes us stop. God chose that which was weak to shame that which is strong, as Paul records in 1 Corinthians. The weakness of the world to shame the strength of the world. To prove that those things that we put our hope for strength in ultimately are left lacking. In the face of the humility and weakness with which Jesus entered the world, that our striving might cease, that any strength we think we have might prove to be weak. On the one hand, in the presence of a baby, you realize how strong you are. Like, I'll never forget preparing to leave the hospital before we came home with Gresham after he was born, our firstborn. And being told by the nurses, we can't let you go until we know that you know how to put him in a car seat. And I'm thinking, I can put him in a car seat, or how hard can that be, right? Until I started trying to put his arm through the strap, and I thought, my gosh, my wife is watching me, the nurses are watching me. I am super stressed out right now because I think I might break his arm. And then I realized they're like made of rubber, you know, and you can just... We realize how strong we are in the presence of a baby. In And the fact that God chose to be born into the world in this way forces us to stop and question any strength that we think we might have, any assurance that we think we might have that we can carve out a future, a lasting future for ourselves. Any hope that we think we might have on our own strength to overcome the darkness that is around us and the darkness that might exist within us. In the season of Advent, in the face of a child who is born, we are forced to stop and to lean in and to ask the question, why this way? We are forced to shift our focus because there is a child in our midst. A child, Isaiah promises, who will lead us. A child on whom God's kingdom will rest. A child who will, yes, ascend to the throne. But not without showing us what it means to walk faithfully. Not without showing us the compassion and the patience of God first. So I invite you, as we enter into this Advent season, to consider, what is the weakness of this child who was born? Say about the strength that you think you might have. How will you, in your life, create a place for the life of Christ to grow? How are you nurturing that life? What is getting in the way of it? What is stealing your focus? As we rush from one place to the next, trying to uphold these traditions, maybe the call for you this season is to pause and consider the one truth that is overarching all of our traditions. That is that God so loved this world that he sent his Son. We might know. So I invite you to pause and consider that life. We close with this prayer from Thomas Aquinas. Light of lights, all gloom dispelling, thou didst come to make thy dwelling here within our world of sight, Lord, in pity and power. Thou didst in our darkest hour rend the clouds and show thy light. Praise to thee in earth and heaven, now and evermore be given. Christ, who art our sun and shield, Lord, for us thou life thou gavest. Those who trust in thee thou savest. All thy mercies stand revealed.